Okay, let's open with prayer. Our God and our Father, we rejoice this Lord's Day in your goodness to us, Lord, to read over and again that your mercy endures forever. Throughout all of the countless providences in our lives, your mercy endures forever. You truly are the God of mercy and grace and long-suffering. And you delight, O Lord, in our coming into your presence, in our calling upon your name, in our singing our hallelujahs and praising you. We pray that you will bless us this Lord's Day as we come to worship you in spirit, we trust, and in truth, and that you will be pleased to open our hearts and minds to grant us understanding of the Holy Scriptures, as, O Lord Jesus, we long to hear your voice as our great prophet, knowing that you ever liveth to intercede for us, that you rule sovereignly over all the details of our lives. Now bless us and this time of study, and get glory to yourself, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 3. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, and we will look at one preposition. No, not really. We'll go one preposition. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. When I was but a mere lad, before I was married, during my middle years of college, I worked for a local insurance company downtown. Started out in the summer after my first year of college at Covenant, and then coming back to town. We lived in Homewood, and I transferred to Samford. And this was in the days when computerization was just beginning. And this particular company was transferring all of its files, its hard copy files, onto computers. My job was the tedious copying work of filling out what looked like graph paper that you would use in math for geometry to make points and also to make shapes of various things. But this graph of little squares had certain numbers, and you were to fill in the name of the company and the number of employees. You were to calculate certain standard rates based upon their coverage for life insurance. These were all life insurance. Then these graph sheets were sent to a couple of floors above, where some ladies would, on these monstrous machines, would be typing in, key punching cards that were about 3 by 8.5. They would key punch them, and then these, as they were gathered together, were stacked that high, fed into a machine that read them and copied the information onto a tape, a real R-E-E-L tape, like you would see in the movie, in the theaters, an old-fashioned movie reel that was about this big around. Maybe not quite that big, but it was big. And then these were stored in the computer. And what was amazing about this computer, young man back there, you see that little computer right there sitting on that desk? Well, this computer, which didn't have 1/10,000th or 1/100,000th of the power that little Apple computer has, was contained inside a floor. You got off the elevator, you went into the office that particular office, and inside was a glass room almost as big as this auditorium. I'd say bigger than half of it. Totally glass. And there you had wall-to-wall computers that were all one with big reels, spinning and turning, and in the middle there was a printer and some other equipment. And they kept this hermetically sealed, so to speak, because they didn't want any dust or any contamination. No, you didn't have to put on a mask or any particular surgical clothing to go in, but they were very particular about who went inside that glass-enclosed room. Now, we would definitely say this was back in the days of the dinosaur computers. My job, after all of the accounts were transferred to these sheets and then put onto the computer, my job originally was, having filled them out, was to... Well, let me say, each day the computers ran, and the information stacked up in those I've forgotten what the printing was called, but the pages were all connected together, and it would be stacked this high at the end of its run, and my job was to go through all of that and see the little check marks. There would be a little indication of where there had been an error of entering information. Then I was to take that to the department from the 13th floor. Yes, there were 13 floors in this building. The actuarial department, they called it the 14th floor. There was no 13th. The president's office was on the 12th floor. But the 13th floor, all the way down, all the departments, every single one of them I had to go to, down to the first floor, to the claims department, because different codes indicated different mistakes. And I had to go into that department, to the head of the department, and say, you made a mistake. Because back yonder, if you entered in the wrong material, or if you didn't put your one in the right space, or it was key punched wrong, it shut down the whole system. So every morning I had to get things back going. But I had to do that by saying, you made a mistake. Somebody in your department, and you can imagine the argumentation that I got from the heads of all of these departments, these directors, these vice presidents. But that was my task for 2.5 years because I had to have that information immediately. It wasn't, I'm going to go back to my office and you can send it to me. I have to have it immediately. So I did this, as I said, for 2.5 years before graduating college and getting married and then moving to Philadelphia to seminary. And to say the least, I can tell you this morning that I was one of the most popular individuals that worked for that company, that I was known throughout the building and loved by all, and well prepared to preach sin as I was called to the ministry. Now, our brother Jonah had a far, far more difficult task than that little story I just gave you, as God commissioned him the second time. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, after he was delivered from the belly of the fish, vomited onto dry land, as we read there. And back in verse 10 of chapter 2. And the importance of dry land is that this word is not the usual, normal term for land in the Hebrew. It literally means dry land. And what is being emphasized, that he wasn't just vomited on the seashore, where it would have still been damp, wet, whatever, so that he would have to then crawl to safety. He wasn't vomited out in the midst of the water where it was shallow, no matter how many feet it might have been offshore, so that he had to crawl or swim to shore. It was dry, according to God's mercy and grace. Now, this morning we want to look at this commission as it is described for us coming to him the second time, in relation to the first statement of this commission back in chapter 1, as we did a little bit of consideration last time. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. We want to see how, in that 3-day period, God prepared his servant Jonah, and what Jonah was to do. So first of all, let's look at the commission as we've just read it. Jonah writes that it was the word of God. That was God's revelation. We pointed out last time it didn't come to him directly face to face. It was in a vision or a dream as God communicated with his prophets. But the word was there in chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. And that's very vehement, against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. And then in the same opening language, as we saw last time in chapter 3, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, Ha'ir Gadol, that great city. And in verse 4, we're given the content of that message that the Lord told him. Because Jonah cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now the question has come up among the scholars. Was Jonah given this content of the message itself from the very beginning? Was he told what the message would be when God first commissioned him? Or was he told and commissioned to head up to Nineveh and God would supply the details later? You know, God told Abraham, leave Ur of Chaldea and go to a land, as we read in Genesis, go to a land that I will show you. And so Abraham left his home in Ur of Chaldea, the scripture says, not knowing where he should go. Well, there's nothing wrong with the position of saying, well, God gave to Jonah the full message from the very beginning. But there's nothing necessary that demands it in this position. either. If Jonah were commissioned, as he was, from the beginning, to cry against that great city, that's very specific. Because he was to decry in his declaration the wickedness of the city that had come up to the Lord God. He was to be preaching in Jehovah's name. Therefore, for myself, I'm content to remain where I was many weeks and some months back when we first started looking at Jonah and even doing some comparison with chapter 3, verses 2 and verse 4, filling in more of the content of what was just a more general basic message with its simple point back in chapter 1, verse 2, where he was constituted, that commission was constituted, cry out against Nineveh. And this is along the same line, incidentally, that we will come to see, Lord willing, where we will find Jonah filling in more of the reason as to why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't tell us that so much in the beginning, but he sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. But in chapter 4, verse 2, it is, so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? This wasn't something new, but as I pointed out in our taking up this book, it's kind of like a letter. You've got to read all four of these short 48 verses, four chapters, to see how it all fits together, to really appreciate it. Now, in this commission, Jonah didn't have just 13 floors downtown Birmingham to go and speak. Jonah was commissioned to go before the people of Nineveh into the midst of between, some have said very modestly, 600,000. But the most of the scholars say that Nineveh was occupied by, and this is within the walls of the city, 1 million. It was that large of a city. But 600,000 is twice the size of the population of Birmingham. So 600,000, a million, whatever. A great number of people. And he was to denounce their wickedness. Now, the wickedness of the Assyrians was known throughout the world. My Old Testament Bible teacher, when I was at Covenant College, I had the class, Bible class, right before lunch. And Ray Clark delighted in particularly telling us the torture methods of the Assyrians before we would go down to lunch. So grotesque that I can't tell you in the presence of young children, young people, or dear ladies. It's just too grotesque. But he delighted in making us all as sick as he could so that we wouldn't want any lunch. Their wickedness was known throughout the ancient world. But what we're going to come to see later is that it is not the wickedness against their enemies. It was the wickedness within the city of Nineveh against themselves, their own people, that had come up to the Lord. It's one thing for you and me to be involved in war and there to be such a slaughter, to defend ourselves. Now it can be overdone, but it's quite another for us to go and slaughter our neighbor or those a block away or across town. Nineveh was a wicked city. And it is that wickedness that is particularly being addressed. as that which had gone up to heaven, such a city as we could think of the iniquity and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. But you may remember that in his covenant with Abraham, the Lord tells him that his descendants will be strangers in a land for some 400 years, and in the fourth generation they would return to Canaan. And the reason, he tells him, in Genesis 15:16, is that it's because, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The glass was not quite full. But when it got full, then the Lord would remove the Amorites. And by Amorites, he was using a broad term label for all of the Canaanites, those seven different clans or nations that occupied Canaan. But the iniquity, the wickedness, using the more common word for evil, was full for the Assyrians. That's why I sent Jonah. And yet, as we know from our study of the book of Jonah, we know God had other plans for them. We know that from this third chapter, God didn't do what he said he was going to do. Why? We've got to come to that. The Assyrians deserve to be totally eradicated from the face of the earth, just like pouring out the fire and the all of the hail and all of the judgment of God from heaven as upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But we find out in the book of Jonah, the Lord spared them, at least for a while, to serve his own purpose. But here we have God sending one of his own mouthpieces, the prophetess, warning them. Now here's his word. Every day I went from floor to floor, you made a mistake. You made it. The system is shut down. Hurry up. I've got to have this. I've got to get back up to the 9th floor, the 11th floor. I've forgotten where the computer was. I've got to get this back up there. It's got to be corrected. On and on. Jonah goes into town. He says, you're all going to die. What a charming fellow. You're all going to die. In 40 days, your impregnable city is going to be overthrown. And he uses such a term, it's going to be just ripped apart and thrown up in the air like trash. It's going to be totally demolished. He doesn't mention any invading forces. The Assyrians were the strongest people of the world at that time. There's no attention directed to any other source among their enemies, and they had many. Their wickedness, their evil, their iniquity, that undeniable guilt of sin had come up to heaven to the sovereign God, and their adversary was Jehovah. And that's what Jonah was preaching. It was the message which God himself would tell Jonah and had told Jonah, and that Jonah was to identify as coming from his God, Jehovah, the Holy God. And in the telling of that message, in the crying out of that warning, yet 40 days, he would have been telling them also, what do you mean, they would have been saying, what, 40 days, this God of judgment, what are you talking about? Well, it's been suggested, and I believe it's Calvin is not one to speculate. And if you want a commentator on Jonah, Calvin is a great one, along with Fairbairn and Hugh Martin. But that Jonah would have been telling them of his own experience. He would have been illustrating this warning of God's judgment upon himself. in those waters of the Mediterranean, in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, and then eventually after 3 days and three nights being vomited ashore. All of this would have been part of his illustration from that personal experience, that most immediate personal experience of just a couple of months before, because it took him at least 50 to 60 days to travel that 600 miles north to Nineveh. His own judgment under the hand of God, Jehovah, so that if he, God's prophet, one who believed in Jehovah, had been subjected to such terrifying events, what could they expect as he preached this word of judgment to them? Jonah didn't call them, "You've got to believe me. Believe what I say." He didn't call them, "So repent of your evil." He didn't preach directly, "God will be merciful to you." I say he didn't preach it directly, but in telling of his own case, he most certainly was giving them testimony of one who had been under that judgment, who was spared. He would have told them about those heathen sailors, who had been delivered from that divine storm, whom he no doubt had met again when he was vomited onto the dry land at Joppa, from whence he had left. Otherwise, how would these Ninevites have learned any of this information? They had to learn it from Jonah himself. And just like his identification to those sailors back in chapter 1, as we looked at that, when they asked him, "Who are you? What's your country, your people?" Verse 9 of chapter 1, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So he made himself known to the Ninevites. There's our basis. He wasn't trying to keep his identity hidden. He wasn't trying to keep the fact, "I didn't want to come to you people." I remember Al Martin telling us, over 40 years ago, he said he was preaching at Wheaton College, and the representative of the student body that had invited him, a Calvinist, said, "Oh, Mr. Martin, I bet you cannot wait to get up there and really preach the sovereignty of God and to preach the Calvinistic teachings." And Mr. Martin turned to him and he said, "Young man, if I could, I'd turn around right now and run out that door. Because as a preacher of the gospel, we stand in the place as a spokesman of Christ. It's an awesome responsibility. We take no credit. It's not for ourselves. It's not to strike down men ourselves. It's to be used of God." So that Jonah had nothing in this for himself. Yet he kept nothing hidden. There's no question it's the Lord who also sovereignly brought those people together to even listen to Jonah when he went to preach throughout that great city of 600,000 to a million people. Humanly speaking, the crowd would have been asking, "Who is this fella? Who's this guy? Where is he from?" Just like the sailors were asking. "Why is he saying this? Why are we listening to him?" And this wasn't simply a one-time message. As we have read there in verse 4, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day walk. Then he cried out and said," he walked in the front. There was no hesitation on his part. He immediately began to preach the message from God. He didn't scout the city and say, "Now where would be a nice safe place?" He is in this extremely large strange, unknown, wicked city. He knows no one. No one knows him. And immediately he cries out and says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh, your city, shall be overthrown without fear. We've emphasized from the beginning, it never involved fear on Jonah's part. It never involved any concern for himself in any regard. It never regarded any doubt that his ministry of preaching throughout that entire city and concerning those people was to be continued as long as the Lord desired for many days. Now, we read there that in verse 3 that now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And there are some that say that this was the circumference of that great city. Now, they're walking. They're not driving a car. The circumference of the city with its 1,500 towers and its walls thick enough, I don't know how wide chariots were, but two horse-drawn chariots could ride side by side or past one another on the top of that wall. Now others say that the 3-day journey was that it took 3 days to travel throughout all the main streets and roads and any back alleys, as we would call them. And there's no way to determine either of these. I myself, you choose, but I myself am more comfortable with those who see the circumference as a 3-day journey. And they're seeing Jonah placing himself in an open square. Not that Jonah walked around the city for 3 days. No, that would have been nonsense. But that he found a marketplace, a town square, which would have been located throughout the city, not just one, not with a city of 1 million people, but he found many. And from those vantage points where the people would normally be gathered and regularly gathered, he would have preached. I don't see Jonah wandering the streets and the byways. His was not. His was not a door-to-door evangelism. You got one man and 1 million people. He wasn't going door-to-door. But he was preaching to great congregations as the word spread throughout the city. There was no modern communication. There was a buzz going everywhere. I so appreciate the biography of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore, where he tells us that Whitefield was a good friend of Benjamin Franklin. Of the 13 times or so, maybe more, that he came to America, Ben Franklin, and Franklin published his sermons. But Franklin would stand on the outer portion of Independence Square in Philadelphia, and he would estimate he could clearly hear, as if he were right in front, the voice of George Whitefield speaking to 35,000 people. That was Franklin's guesstimate of the number of people. Now we know, give or take 10,000. But 25,000 is a lot of people. 35,000. Here's Jonah, but he's being blessed of God, preaching to huge congregations. No amplification whatsoever. And the people had never heard anything like this. Consider. Such language was reprehensible. It was treasonous, deserving of death. But it doesn't seem that anyone was objecting, as we will go on to see in the very next verses. In fact, the message, as we find, traveled all the way up to the throne room, to the king of Nineveh, who at this time was one of, if not the most powerful king of the known world. And again, all this ministry was performed by one man, by the voice of one man, Jonah. Jonah, who had served the Lord faithfully for many years as a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and who was now preaching to that kingdom in the capital of the kingdom of Nineveh, that is, of the Assyrians, whom God would use just over 100 years to come to take captive and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. Now, regarding Jonah's preparation for this great ministry, he could sing with his father David. As David writes in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Jonah, having gone astray in his sin, having sought to flee from God, then having been thrown overboard after confessing his sins, but ultimately being spared, Jonah knew the immediate forgiveness of the Lord, his Lord. And while in the midst of that affliction, sinking down in the waters of the Mediterranean, being engulfed there by the giant fish, squashed in the guts for 3 nights and 3 days, his faith was strengthened by the word of that God that filled his soul, as we've noted in chapter 2, as he recalled those psalms that he had sung. He recalled them. They were part of his thinking, and he poured out his own heart in his prayer song. And because of that affliction, after being delivered, after being vomited onto dry land, he immediately learned God's statutes to obey his holy command and the commission to go to Nineveh. Now that's some more preparation. But what a commission! What a picture and example for all believers regarding how our faith works. It's founded on God's word. We see how God works according to the revelation of himself as our God in his word. Jonah knew who this God was, who his God was. He never questioned the character of his God, as we will see in chapter 4 especially. He never questioned the character of his God through any of his circumstances. What kind of a God would do this? Why would God put me in these situations? Why? What does he want me to do? How am I going to do it? We ask the same questions, and the answers are before us, right here in this book, right here in the revelation, in the whole of Scripture, of the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, of whom we should give more meditation and study. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again that we may open your book and see your word, and do grant us that understanding, O Lord, to see your goodness, your mercy, your glory, your holiness, your righteousness, your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.